All right, we are going to be continuing our series in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, wisdom literature. And I just want to remind you once again, I've been mentioning this each time I've had a chance to preach. I love the way one commentary puts it. Proverbs is meant to be read as a way that is a skill in the art of godliness, that this is a book filled with wisdom to give us direction in our walk with Jesus. Today we are in Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Let's pray one more time. Lord, as we approach the topic of discipline, would you just again soften our hearts to your word? Lord, would you help us to grow in a desire for you and only you? Lord, would you reveal the things in our heart that pull us away from our desire for you? And God, would you help us to just run from them, whatever it looks like? Lord, I pray this morning that that you would bless our time in your word, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, I know that your word says that only by the Spirit are we able to hear your truths. Would you just open our hearts to that? It is by your work and your work alone that we're able to even begin to comprehend who you are and the work you've done. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be talking about the discipline of the Lord. So discipline or correction is something that God does to us out of his love and care for us. It is oftentimes something we do not seek because it is often difficult and requires us to confront things in our lives that we would rather not confront. However, I think, as we'll see, the Christian walk is one of transformation. Now, transformation does not happen immediately. It is one degree of holiness to another. As we begin to reject the sin that is in our life, the sin, the brokenness of this world, and begin to embrace the work that God has done in us to make us look more like him. Now, Proverbs 3 is still kind of the introduction to the book of Proverbs. There's this long setup of this father talking to this son, giving this setup for what is to come with all this wisdom, but that doesn't mean that there isn't wisdom for us to pull out of this introduction. And so we're going to look at this again, but we're going to break it up into three parts. So Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. I don't know if you have the broken up parts. You don't. That's okay. The beginning part, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. So first, it's important how we respond to the discipline of the Lord. We're given two specific imperatives or things. We're called to not despise or be angry at the discipline of the Lord, and we're called to not be weary or grow exhausted when he corrects us. He continues on, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. It is a part of who God is. God corrects us. He guides us in holiness because he loves us. He doesn't want us to stay in the pit of despair, but instead wants to pull us out of it. And then it goes on to say, as a father, the son in whom he delights. And the Lord does this because he delights in his children. You who are in Christ, you are delighted in. You are his children, adopted into his family, co-heirs with Christ to the kingdom of God. And it says he delights in you. He delights in you. And so here's where we're going to go this morning. Three points, and we're actually going to reverse them. We're going to start from the end of the verse, and we're going to work our way to the beginning. And my hope this morning is that as we embrace what ends up becoming one of the more difficult parts of the Christian life, the pruning of the weeds in our garden, that we would see that it's actually one of the most beautiful parts of the Christian walk. The discipline of the Lord, the sanctification of the believer, the one who is growing in holiness by one degree to another. So here are our three points. One, God delights in his children. Two, God disciplines those he delights in. And three, how we receive discipline matters. So number one, God delights in his children. So before we even begin the work of thinking about how or what the discipline of God looks like in our life, we have to pause and consider his heart towards us. Many of us have had bad experiences with correction and discipline from broken means. We read that God delights in us like a father who delights in a son. And for many of us in here, we wonder what that could be like, because our fathers or our mothers, our parents, certainly did not seem to delight in correcting us. Or for the fathers and mothers who are in here, maybe you don't enjoy in correcting or disciplining your children. It's certainly not the first thing that comes to mind when you think about correcting or disciplining your children. We have to be careful not to export our earthly understanding of a father, son, parent, child relationship and export it onto God. Rather, Scripture challenges us to reverse that. That we would look at the characters and qualities of God and allow that to then shape our understanding of how these earthly relationships ought to look like. So this means two things, by the way. One, it's crucial that we understand God's heart towards us. Before we even begin to think of the actions he does towards us, we need to think about who he is that would fuel those actions. And number two, a byproduct of this dive into God's discipline towards us should shape how we, if we're parents in here, should be disciplining our children. And that's not the message that we're going with this morning, but it should definitely be in the back of our mind, especially for those who are in that season of life. If you are in Christ, you are adopted sons and daughters. Paul paints this beautiful picture in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, going through verse 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. This concept of adoption is important, because it doesn't just say that we're welcomed into the kingdom of God as if the gates open up and God looks at us and goes, yeah, sure, they can kind of come in here as well. There's a corner over there for you to go and put your stuff. There's a spot in the fridge. By the way, my name is on the Tupperware stuff. Do not take from that food. That's not God's demeanor towards us. It says that we are inheritors of his kingdom. We are adopted into his family. That which is his is ours. You who were once slaves to sin are no longer regarded as slaves to sin, but inheritors of the kingdom of God. This is radical, because in our sin, we are enemies to God. And this is the condition of every heart outside of Christ. And this is the condition of all of us prior to Christ. And it could potentially be the condition of some of us who are in here right now if you have not accepted Christ. And here's the thing. He doesn't adopt you into his family begrudgingly. He doesn't do it out of exhaustion. He doesn't do it out of frustration. He doesn't do it out of obligation. He's extending this invitation into his family because he loves you. He delights in you. And it came at the highest cost. Listen to the introduction to the letters of Galatians. By the way, when you're reading the letters in Scripture in the New Testament, oftentimes the introduction and the conclusion are some of the most important parts. It's really incredible what just gets packed into these introductions. But Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." He gave himself for us. He was crucified upon a wooden cross, nails driven through his hands and feet, the sounds of scoffers in the background mocking him. His death was our ransom. It was the price that we owed. There might be those of you in here this morning who have not believed in this truth, And I would just challenge you for a moment before we continue on to consider it. Consider the weight of this. The weight of your sin is unbearable, and it will wreck you. The promise of life is to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. Receive adoption into his family. Receive the Holy Spirit and begin to experience the transformation we're going to talk about this morning. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund puts it this way. If you are a part of Christ's own body, your sins evoke his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. He takes part with you. That is, he is on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. And by the way, we've mentioned this before. We have free copies of this book back at the Welcome Center. I saw that there are a few more up there. We have more if those get taken. I would highly encourage, if you have not read that book, we believe it's a really important book that was recently written for the church, and I would just encourage you to read it because it's all about the heart of Christ towards us. I think for a long time there was this idea that we could shame people into accepting God's forgiveness. If we shamed them enough for their sin, they would go to God for forgiveness. But, as Dane Ortlund points out in this book, Gentle and Lowly, and more importantly, as the Gospel of Matthew points out, this recollection of the ministry of Jesus, that the heart posture of Christ towards you is that he is gentle and lowly. Matthew 11, 28 and 30 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You are not welcomed into God's family with a yoke of shame. The yoke you are given is easy and light. And his heart towards you in giving it to you is gentle and lowly, not rigid and proud. He does not save you out of the depths of despair, out of obligation. He does not bring you into his family because he feels like he has to do it. He is not frustrated in paying the cost of your sin. He delights in you. For just a minute, imagine if Proverbs 3 was written, verses 11 and 12 were written without verse 12. We would have this: "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." Done. Wow, you got rid of that slide real quick. That's all right. But it doesn't end there. It says that he disciplines you out of his love and that his heart towards you is that he delights in you. So very first and foremost, hear this. If you are in Christ, he delights in you. His heart towards you is one of delight. Because of this, he disciplines you. You are not just saved to continue to wander. He delights in you, he loves you, and because of that, he disciplines you. The Christian walk is not a one-time moment, a single prayer that punches your ticket out of hell. The Christian walk is a journey, and on that journey, you are going to take a lot of wrong steps. You have sinned, and you will sin. And it is out of God's kindness that he corrects us and turns us back to him. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing," check this out, "not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." So frequently, we treat God's discipline like Adam and Eve in the garden. After they ate from the fruit, and what do? They ran and hid, as if you can somehow hide from an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God. That somehow we could bury away our sin and hide it away from God. But here's the reality. Out of his kindness, he addresses our sin. Out of his kindness, he calls to Adam and Eve. And so I want to give a few ways that I think God disciplines us, because I think it takes shape in different ways in our life. And my hope and my prayer this morning is that we would have some idea. Maybe you're in a season where you are being disciplined, and maybe you can go, oh, that's how God is doing it right now. Maybe that's what it looks like. And maybe to encourage you in that season, because sometimes that season is difficult. But four ways that I think God disciplines us. One, he teaches us his ways. Number two, he illuminates our sin. Number three, he removes temptations. And number four, he allows us to feel the consequences of sin. I mentioned this earlier before, but one of the works of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, which, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, goes with you, and illuminates God's way. Jesus said this in John 16, verses 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you all things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Correction and discipline comes from maturing. There was a time you were ignorant towards your sin, but the Spirit dwells inside you and reveals it. We think what is normal is right until it is addressed by God. And this is God's kindness to you, and it ought to convict us. It's normal in our culture to put our desires in front of the needs of others. It's normal in our culture to prioritize the comfort of our comfort over the needs of others. It's normal to doom scroll on a phone. By the way, if you don't know what that means, is to just kind of sit on your phone and be on a social media app and then to just kind of scroll through all the different pictures and all the different videos. It's normal in our culture right now to just go through and to see all the lives of other people and all the things that they have, and to allow in our hearts to begin to desire the things that we don't have and to be frustrated with those things that we do have. God, in his kindness, tells us that's coveting. It's damaging to our soul. And it's God's kindness to reveal to us that that is not his way. It's normal in our culture to avoid speaking truth, either by embellishing stories so that we may seem greater than we are, or to not be honest with others or with a loved one because it might be awkward or uncomfortable and lead to some hard conversations. But God in his kindness tells us that's lying. It's damaging to our souls and damaging to those around us. It's God's kindness that he reveals that to us. This discipline comes in the steady form of a walk with Jesus, a life saturated with Jesus, attentive eyes and ears towards God, time spent in his word. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we have so many Bibles, and we would love to give you one. We live in such a blessed era of the church. Such a blessed era of the church, where we have the Bible available in so many different formats, whether it's by paper or by audio. It's incredible. There's no reason for us not to be spending time in his word. Time spent in prayer. If you are in Christ, you have a direct connection of communication with God and a direct connection to hear from God. Pray to him. Time spent in community with other followers of Jesus. We're getting ready to launch a new spiritual formation program in the fall with greenhouses. And if you don't know what greenhouses are, I believe in the worship guide. I probably should have checked this ahead of time. But in the worship guide, there's like a QR code that you can scan, and it'll bring up details about it. And you can put your name in the list for, I'm interested in being a part of a greenhouse. And so when we launch those, you can get connected into those. But you need to be in community with other believers. All throughout Scripture, we see that God's people are exactly that, God's people, not God's person. Pay attention to how God is teaching you, correcting you, and guiding you. God disciplines us by teaching us his way. He also does so by illuminating our sin. We have this strange idea that we can somehow hide our sin from God. I think of the horrific story of David and Bathsheba. If you don't know this story, I'm not going to go too much into the details, but David, thinking he could hide his adultery with Bathsheba, sends Bathsheba's husband to the front lines to be killed in war, thinking that somehow he could hide his sin. And what does God do? God brought the sin to light, calling upon Nathan to confront David. God brings light to our sin. And I'll be honest, we don't like that. But it's for our good. If you have a secret sin in your life and you think that you are somehow able to handle it, it will eventually come out and it will ruin you. If you think you are somehow able to manage it, it will wreck you. We are foolish if we believe that somehow we can hide our sin from God. But God, in his delight of us, in his kindness towards us, brings our sin to light. God disciplines us by teaching us his way, by illuminating our sin, and then by removing temptations. Last week, Jay preached a sermon on guarding your heart, and I would recommend, kind of for a bigger version of this, to go back and listen to Jay's sermon from last week. But one of the ways God corrects us or disciplines us, bringing us back to him, is by removing temptations out of our life. James points this out in his letter. In James 1, 13 and 15, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. An almost Yoda-like chain. Let me give an example of this. Our area is being destroyed by substance abuse. That should be a shock to no one. Alcohol, drugs. And maybe that was or is your story if you are in here this morning. And maybe that's the sin that God is currently trying to weed out of your life. Some of the temptations that come with that sin might be a friend group that God is going to remove you from for a season. Maybe it's a location or an environment that you cannot be in because the temptation is going to lead you to sin. God is not being mean by holding you back from those friends or from those environments. It is his kindness that he is removing those temptations from your life. Let me give another example. There are those who struggle with having positions of power and lording that power over other people, being domineering in their position over other people. And this sin manifests in abuse over people. They're put in authority over people, and then they abuse that authority. God might bring this to light, and the temptation that might need to be removed is that position of authority. It's not out of his anger or frustration towards you, but out of his kindness that he removes you out of that situation. We reference this story often, but I think it also fits well here. The rich young ruler, Jesus, who approaches Jesus, and he asks Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, knowing the rich young ruler's heart, tells him to sell everything he has and to follow him. And the answer brings the rich young ruler sorrow and grief. Having wealth is not a sin, but allowing it to control your heart is. So God disciplines us by teaching us his way, by illuminating our sin, by removing temptation, and finally, by allowing us to feel the consequences of our sin. Sin is not sin because God, at the beginning of all creation, was trying to set up just these rules that he kind of wanted to make in this game called life. That's not what sin is. Sin is sin because it is destructive and counter to God's design. If you come to my house, one of the most terrifying words my children will hear is the word consequences. Anyone who is a parent in here is like, yes and amen. Because it signals to them the thing you are about to do has another thing that will happen because of the thing you are about to do. In the same way, our sins have consequences. It's God's way of correcting us, directing us back to him. I think about the Israelites in the wilderness. God freed them from years of slavery in Egypt. Years and years of slavery in Egypt. And he frees them in the most spectacular way. He confronts the false gods in Egypt. There's these incredible miracles that happen. Moses leads them through the Red Sea. The sea is parted. They're in the wilderness. And God promises to give them a land. He says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to establish you as a people. Just this incredible continued fulfillment of this promise that was made all the way back to Abraham, right? That God was going to give them a land and he was going to make them a people. And so he brings them to the wilderness and they're out in the wilderness for a little while. And he says, okay, I need you to send some scouts into this land that I'm about to give you. What do the scouts see? They see other people there and armies. And they come back and they give the report. And what happens? The Israelites say, we're not going there. They didn't trust God. And there was consequences that was tied to that. Numbers 14, 20 through 23, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you have asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, now one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, now one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. They were not allowed to go into the promised land. They didn't listen. They didn't have faith in God. They didn't trust him. There was a more specific rule, not rule, but more specifically, it said not every one of the Israelites 20 years or older, except for two, Caleb and Joshua, were not permitted to enter the promised land. There was a consequence tied to their sin. And in reality, it was probably for their good. Because if they didn't trust God with that, they certainly were not going to trust God when they entered this land and had to continue to listen to him as he established this land. They probably would have been wiped out by the occupying people. And then there would have been no people and no land. If God is allowing you to feel the consequences of your sin, it is not because he is an angry kid with a magnifying glass hovering over an ant looking to fry the ant. It's because feeling the consequences of your sin may be the means by which you finally turn to him in your time of need. This is, once again, God's kindness and love towards you. He disciplines us by teaching us his way, by illuminating our sin, by removing temptations, and by allowing us to feel the consequence of our sin. And finally, how we respond to this discipline matters. Going back to our proverb this morning, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So far, we've talked about God's heart. This is about his character, about who he is. We've talked about how he acts because of who he is, a result of his heart and how he acts towards us. And then we get to the imperative, which is the command. This is the proverb. This is the thing we ought to practice in the skill of the art of godliness. How we receive discipline matters. Do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. It's not a matter of whether we will or will not receive it. The Christian walk is a journey. It means every single one of us will experience the discipline of the Lord at one point or another. This is a good thing. It is progression towards holiness by one degree to another. And it comes from God's hand transforming us. Hebrews 12 echoes this, by the way. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. For they disciplined us, going back just a second, it's talking about earthly discipline. For they, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as if it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Almost a year ago, little less than a year ago, August 10th, 2025, Jeff actually preached a fantastic message on this specific passage in Hebrews, where they actually reference this proverb. Highly would recommend going back and listening to it. It was a great message reminding us of the endurance that's needed in the Christian walk as we experience discipline from the Lord. We cannot be like the Pharisees who, when they encountered Jesus, their response to the discipline of the Lord was indignation, anger, contempt, clinging tightly to their sin. It produced awful fruit, and it didn't just ruin their lives, it ruined the lives of the people around them. I think a good example of how to receive discipline from the Lord comes from Zacchaeus. That wee little man sitting in the sycamore tree. I think legally I have to call him the wee little man, otherwise I'm not allowed to be a pastor anymore. And I hope that song is stuck in the heads of those who know. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Let's read through this and just ponder for a minute Zacchaeus' response to Jesus. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And just for a minute, just to fill in a little bit, tax collectors were kind of the worst of the worst, right? In order for them to get paid, they had to take a little bit more off the top. And so that meant that they were not only the ones who were going around taking money from the people, they were also taking more to fill their own pockets. They were oftentimes looked at as thieves amongst the people. And it says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, the highest of high, right? He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowds, he could not because he was small in stature. And so he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And I think it's just incredible. Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, hears these stories about Jesus. He hears about this man who's going around. He is casting out demons. He's healing the blind. He speaks as one who has authority. He goes, I've got to see that guy. I've got to see him. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up at him and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Just a minute, what a beautiful representation of a man who hears this message of Jesus and is so excited by him. And Jesus looks him in the eyes and goes, I'm going to your place. He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, like this is Zacchaeus' response. He is sitting face to face with the maker of everything, right? Jesus, he's God, God incarnate, sitting face to face with him, this chief tax collector, and this is what he says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus gladly embraced Jesus when he came into his house. He gladly dined with the Son of Man, and his eyes were opened. And in that moment, it was so easy for him to let go of that which his heart clung tightly to. There were two things that he pruned out of his heart in that moment: his love for money and his need for reputation. He didn't care what other tax collectors thought of him. He didn't care about his reputation. He didn't care about his money. All he cared about was his Savior and running towards him, allowing his Savior to do the transformative work that he does. Just get rid of those temptations. Get them out. They're not worth it. This is what it looks like to receive discipline from the Lord. You might be in that season right now. You might be in a difficult season. There may be suffering. There may be pruning that's going on in your life. But like any good garden, you're going to have to pull weeds up to allow good fruit to grow. It's not about if, it's about when. And may we be like James when he writes in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, joy, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perfection, completion, lacking in nothing, it is not a status at work. It is not a specific retirement fund. It is not having the specific picture-perfect family. It's Jesus. We are complete in Jesus. And we know that that completion, once again, is a process, a slow and steady one. As the Lord begins to weed things out of our life. And so count it all joy if you are in a season of the Lord disciplining you, knowing that it is out of the kindness of God that he does this, so that we may be continued to be sanctified, to be transformed, to grow in holiness by one degree to another, so that we may cling tightly to Jesus in order to look more like him. There is nothing worth more in this world than to know Jesus and be known by our Lord. Let us cling tighter to him than anything else. Let us see how he begins to do this incredible work in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, would you continue to just show us the areas in our life that we cling tight to that get in the way of our walk with you? Lord, would you help us to see your kindness? Would you help us to see your discipline? Would you help us to embrace it, to not be angry at it, to not grow exhausted by it or frustrated with it, but instead to receive it with joy? God, would you help us to be people who are willing to at any cost pursue you, at any cost? Lord, continue to weed out the things in our life that need to be gone. Lord, help us to do it joyfully. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who is feeling that exhaustion. Lord, I pray that your spirit would renew them. God, I pray that you would give to them just a renewed, extraordinary sense of refreshment from you that would just help them to not be exhausted by the suffering, but instead to embrace it. Lord, help us to not to be like the Israelites who were wandering in the desert for 40 years, complaining about not having a certain kind of food or complaining and grumbling, but instead to just see the gifts you have given us with pure joy. We love you, and we are so thankful that you are not a God who abandons us, but you are one who is with us through every single step. Thank you so much for that, Lord. We love you. It is in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.